Back with you again. Let me turn this on. It's good to be back with you again this evening. Appreciate you being here. This is an election year. We've got a presidential election coming up in about 2 months. And so I thought it would be good to talk about the question, should a Christian vote? And if it is right for a Christian to vote, then how should I vote? So that's what I want to talk about this evening. You know, there are those who believe that since God is in control of the nations, that He alone will determine the outcome of political changes. Since God sets up kings, and we know that He does, Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, also verse 32, it says, "The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and gives it to whomever He chooses." And so, since that be the case, man should not interfere. Now, the view is, if God wants a particular ruler in place, He will raise him up. Or God may even choose to take him down. And that's all for God's own reasons. God takes care of that. That's not something we as Christians ought to be a part of. Now, they say that He might raise an ungodly man to a high office, such as a Pharaoh or a Nebuchadnezzar. And since ungodly men outnumber the godly leaders that God has raised up, it just may be that God will raise up an ungodly man. And if we vote for someone that's different than the one God sets up, then we're voting against God. And when a Christian votes for one whom he thinks is the right man, he may be voting then for a man different from the one whom God wants. After all, God may want an evil man in power for some reason. And so since we don't know, therefore we ought to just leave it up to God and let God make those decisions, and Christians ought not to vote. Well, if this is this scripturally correct, you know, is it true that Christians ought not to vote? What does the Bible say? And that's what I want to talk about. And then if it is scriptural for us to vote, for Christians to vote, then how should we vote? Let me just say this too. Someone might be thinking, well, Lynn, you're getting into politics, and the church ought not to get into politics. You know, God's will for our lives does not only deal with what we do when we come together on the first day of the week. As you read through Scripture, we know that God's will encompasses every aspect of our lives. It's what we do at work, what we do at home, at play, how we should respond to civil government. The Bible deals with those subjects. And so we need to know what God's will is in this matter. And I believe there are some instructions, some statements made in Scripture that will help us to decide whether or not it's right for Christians to get involved in the political around by voting, and maybe even expressing ourselves concerning what we believe. Well, is it scriptural for a Christian to vote in political elections? Should a Christian vote? The difficulty in answering this question is that the kingdoms during the political times did not use a democratic system or a representative democratic system of government. Now, according to secular history, during the biblical times, there was one people that did use a democratic form of government, and they were the Greeks, but that was during the years of Cyrus. Most of the time when we read of people being under government, they were under monarchies. They were under a kingdom. The Bible times, the typical government was a monarchy. People didn't get to vote on their rulers or their laws, and so we don't have a specific reference to Christians voting to move someone into office or into the rulership. However, there are examples of God's people expressing their thoughts regarding their governmental leaders. We do have God's people expressing themselves about kings and what should be done. For example, John the Baptist told Herod that his marriage with his brother's wife was not right. It is not lawful for you to have her, he said. And also we know that Nathan the prophet confronted King David with his sin, the sin of adultery. And we also know that Paul spoke to Felix, the governor, trying to bring him to repentance. Remember, he reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And so you have God's people interfering with kings by telling them how they ought to rule, what they ought to do. God's people used their rights also that was granted to them by the government. You know, we have Esther who made an appeal for a change in policy. The policy had been made, the decree had been given that on a certain day all Jews were going to be killed. And Esther, she then takes measures to try to change that policy. Mordecai, her uncle, urged her to go and to talk to the king about this matter. She knew that there was some risk involved. She could be put to death if the king did not accept her in by putting out the golden scepter. But she took the risk and approached the king. Notice what it says in chapter 8, in verses 4 through 6 of the book of Esther. It says, and the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it pleases the king, notice what she says, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? So here you have a child of God going to the king, for she was the queen at this time, she was the wife of the king, and goes into the king and to try to change policy. And that was right. There was nothing wrong with her doing that. Also, Paul used his right as a Roman citizen. You remember in Philippi, he and Silas had been beaten and put in prison. And this was when there was the earthquake and the prison doors were open. The jailer was awakened out of his sleep and he assumed that the prisoners had escaped. He was about to kill himself. And that's when Paul said, don't do yourself any harm, for we're all here. And the jailer came in with the lights, and saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas preached the gospel to him and his household, and they were saved. Well, the next day, the magistrates come and say, now, Paul, you can leave. They had beaten Paul and Silas, but now they are allowing Paul and Silas to leave. But notice what Paul says in verse 37 of Acts 16. And Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Evidently, according to Roman law, if a person was a Roman citizen, then before he could be punished, he had to be tried and convicted. You could not punish a Roman citizen uncondemned without a trial. Well, they had done that with Paul. And so when they learned that Paul was a Roman citizen, they then were indeed very much afraid, and they came and asked them to leave. And I think what Paul is doing here, he's trying to vindicate themselves by using their right as Roman citizens in order for these magistrates then to take responsibility for their actions. And so they came and they pleaded with them and asked them to leave. But here we find Paul using his right as a Roman citizen and called upon these magistrates, these Roman leaders, then to take responsibility for their actions. We find this also in chapter 22, of where he's before Festus, Festus, wanting to please the Jews, says, Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem to speak before the Jews? Of course, he knew the Jews wanted to kill him. As a matter of fact, there was a plot by the Jews that when they would take him to Jerusalem, that they would have an ambush and kill him. And so Festus asked Paul that question, and Paul's response is, I haven't done anything to the Jews. I stand before Caesar's court. And he used his right to appeal to Caesar. Verses 25 and 26 of Acts 22, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man? I'm sorry, this was later. To scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned. This is when Paul comes to Jerusalem earlier, and the Roman commander was going to examine Paul by scourging him. They just scourge someone to get the truth out of them. And so that's what he was going to do to Paul. And this is when Paul said to the centurion, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. And so the commander did not have him scourged. But Paul used his right here. And we see that also Paul appeals to Caesar for a fair trial. And this is what I was referring to earlier when he was before Festus. And he used his right as a Roman citizen. So we do have cases of where God's people use their rights under the government to defend themselves, to speak to the leaders about what's right, what's wrong. So we know that there's nothing wrong for us as Christians then to make a difference in the government and in the nation of which we are a part. Think about it. Our government requests the input of its citizens in the selection of rulers and in the formation of laws. And being in such a government, what would the Lord would want us to do? For example, if our government proposed a bill that, if passed, would outlaw the preaching of the gospel, should Christians speak out? And if given the opportunity to vote on that bill, would it be right for Christians then to vote on a bill where we have the right, we are given the opportunity to express ourselves, that would then outlaw the preaching of the gospel? I think from the passages that we've just seen here, yeah, it would be right for Christians to speak out. And in fact, we'd have the responsibility to speak out and say we don't think that this would be the right thing to do, and vote for that which would give us the freedom to continue to preach the gospel. What would Paul do? What would Esther do in a case like this? You know, there are times that we're given the opportunity to vote on referendums dealing with gambling or the illegal sale of alcoholic beverages. I don't think that's happening as much now as it was some years ago, but down in Alabama, there were dry counties. And we were given the opportunity to vote on whether or not businesses would have the right to sell alcohol. Would it be wrong for us to vote on that? No, we can vote and express ourselves on these type of issues, on gambling. What about concerning same-sex marriages? If we had the opportunity to vote on these issues. You know, it's interesting, I don't think we've had that opportunity. But if we did have that opportunity, which we should have that opportunity, that would be, where would we vote? Would we vote? And I think we should in cases like that. You see, we'll talk more about this as we go through the lesson. The Lord wants us to promote righteousness. Before I get to this point here, what if a candidate for office is campaigning that if elected, he would be making a law that would silence Christians? We would then vote in order to maintain our right and our freedoms to do that. And so it is right for us to vote in these areas. But someone might say, what about voting against God's will? Here, God's will may be to bring in a king or a ruler who is evil, and his purpose is to bring judgment upon a nation. We know God does that, and God has done that in times past. And so if we vote for someone else, then we would be voting against God. Foremost, we must acknowledge, though, that God's sovereign will is always done. We cannot thwart the sovereign will of God. And so whatever we do is not going to change God's sovereign will. Whatever God chooses, if it's His decreed will, then it will be done. And we wouldn't want to do that. We wouldn't want to change what God's will is. When we don't know God's will on a matter, all we can do is pray for and work toward what we believe is best, and then let God work His will. Let's look at some examples of this. Was Paul wrong to pray for his thorn to be removed? Now, let me say, first of all, what was God's will in this matter? We know that God's will in this matter was for the thorn of the flesh to remain. You remember, Paul even says, "My grace," this is what the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." When he did pray that this thorn in the flesh be removed, the Lord's answer was no. So here's the Lord's will, but Paul was praying for something that was not the Lord's will. Was it wrong for Paul to pray? And he didn't know what the Lord's will was at the time, but we know that it was not wrong for him to pray that this thorn in the flesh be taken away, just because the Lord's will was that it not be taken away. Now, when he knew what the Lord's will was, he accepted the will, God's will. Is it wrong to pray for health? Well, 3 John 2, we find that John prayed for Gaius, that he would prosper in all things and that he would be in health as his soul prospers. Praying for his physical health. But we don't know what God's answer is when we pray for our physical health. It may be that the Lord does not expect to heal us, does not want us to be healed. And therefore, are we doing wrong when we pray to be healed? What about going to doctors? Maybe the Lord doesn't want me to be get better. And so, is it wrong for me to go to doctors and to be prescribed a medication and take that medication in order to get better when maybe that's not the Lord's will? No, the Lord wants us to do the things that are best, to pray for those things that we believe is to our best interest. It's not against His will. We understand if there's the sovereign will of God that this happened, this would be the way it is, then we're not going to be able to thwart that, change it, and we will accept whatever the Lord's will is. Was it wrong for Mary and Martha to seek Jesus' help when their brother was sick? They sent to him, says, "The one whom you love is sick." And of course, their intention, no doubt, was for Jesus to come and heal their brother. Matter of fact, when Jesus does come, of course, Jesus delays his coming. Their brother dies. And then when Jesus does come, 4 days later, or some days later, they both say to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." Now, did they do wrong in making this request? The Lord had His will, had another plan. Their prayer was not wrong, even though the Lord's will was different. What about this one? Was Jesus wrong to pray, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me"? Did Jesus do wrong in praying for that? Of course not. Of course, His attitude was not, "My will, but Your will be done." The point we're making is that the Lord, it is not wrong for us then to desire things that may not be what God's will is. We don't know what God's will is in the matter, but it's nothing that is inconsistent with the scriptural, the declared will of God as He has revealed it to us. And what we're praying is consistent with that which God has revealed. The Lord expects us to pray and then accept whatever His decision is concerning His answer to our prayers? Is it wrong to pray that our rulers be God-fearing people? Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll look at this more in just a moment. Verse 1 beginning says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence." No, it's not wrong for us to pray for civil authorities. Really what we're praying for here is that these kings and all who are in authority will come to God. We're praying for their salvation. And in doing that, what will be accomplished? We may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence as they lead in the ways of the Lord. It's not wrong to pray for those things. We pray for our rulers. We preach truth to change hearts. We vote to promote what is good and right, and then accept whatever God's will is in the matter. We need to remember that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14, verse 34. So, what is righteousness? Righteousness is doing the will of God. It's obeying the laws of God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 24. It says, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us." There's a different Hebrew word here that's used in Psalm 119 verse 172, but I think a similar idea. "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." What is righteousness? Well, it's keeping the commandments of God. And so righteousness exalts the nation. Sin is approached to any people. Righteousness is submission to God's law. Sin is not. Now, where we have a voice to express ourselves, which one will we promote? Will it be righteousness or will it be sin? Well, of course, Christians would be ones that would always, where they have opportunity to express themselves, would express righteousness, obeying the commands of God, doing His will. If a nation or any people are to be exalted, they must seek and practice God's laws. Electing those candidates that promote righteousness can make a difference. If you notice in Proverbs 16, verse 12, "It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness." And also in Proverbs 25, verse 5, "Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." And so that would be true today of any nation. We would want those rulers then to seek God, to seek His will. And as they do that, they would enact God's laws and God's will in their lives. And that would be what would then bring a peaceful situation for Christians, giving us the freedoms then to worship and to proclaim His word. You know, another way we may look at this, our votes should be consistent with our prayers. Go back again to 1 Timothy chapter 2. What do we pray for? He says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." When we're praying for rulers, what do we pray for? And we talked about this in our class on prayer back several weeks, months ago. What we're praying for is, as we see the context of this passage, is we're praying for the salvation of all men. Notice there in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So when he is saying that supplications, prayers, intercessions be made for all men, we're praying for their salvation. We're praying that they'll come to God, that they'll come and give their life to Jesus Christ. And so then when he says, for kings and all their authority, that would be a part of what we're praying. Now, when they do that, and they come to God, then they're going to enact those laws that will provide us with the opportunity to lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. You say, well, that's not going to happen. These leaders, they're not going to go to God. Well, we don't know that. We don't know what they will do. I tell you, when you pray, we've talked about this, and I know you know this, you don't underestimate God's power. You don't underestimate the power of His Word. And so we pray about that, and we do all we can, what? To promote righteousness. What would we do? We'd do what Paul did in talking to a ruler about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And if I had an opportunity to speak to President Trump, or to any other ruler, any of the ones who are running for offices, I would sit down and talk to them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. I'd talk to them about what they need to know about Jesus. And hopefully that they would turn and then come to the Lord. And we ought not to then be to have a defeatist attitude. We're praying about that. Well, it's never going to happen, though. No. We pray about it, and then we work toward and try to accomplish it in preaching and promoting that gospel to whoever we have the opportunity to talk to. And it could happen. So our prayer is for them to come to God and to enact those laws that are consistent with the laws of God. Well, should our vote be consistent with our prayer? In other words, if I'm praying that they, the righteous people, then I would vote for those things that would then exalt righteousness and those who would stand for righteousness and promote God's righteousness, His Word. I would then want to promote that, even as it relates to my vote. So it's not wrong for a Christian to vote. And how we should vote? We vote for those things that will promote righteousness. Why would we pray for righteous rulers and then vote for those who do not promote our righteousness? You know, we pray this, that they will come so that they may lead a peaceful life, that we may lead a peaceful life in all godliness and reverence, so that we may live the life of a Christian in peace and have the freedoms to preach the gospel without persecution. And so should not our votes be consistent with our prayers? You know, I've heard it said, you know, we're not electing a pastor in chief. We're electing a president. We're not electing a Bible class teacher. We're electing a president. In other words, when we look at our rulers that we're to be choosing from, we say, well, they're not very good people. They're not people of very good character. Can I vote for them? And some would say, yeah, you vote for them because we're not voting for a pastor. We're not voting for a Bible class teacher. I don't like to view it that way. Wouldn't it be wonderful if he was an elder of the church? It would be our ruler. Would not it be wonderful if these were Bible class teachers and they knew God's law? Sure it would be. And so that is not something I want to just disregard in choosing those. I would want that to be the case, okay? The choices that we have, they're not Bible class teachers. They're not people who then are Christians. But what do we look at? We look at, are they promoting? What do they promote? So here is a candidate that is promoting the killing of unborn children. And they promote certain things that we know is not something that is what this nation needs to be doing. Here's a candidate that maybe would enact laws that would, if I preached against homosexuality, would make that a hate crime, and I could be in prison. In other words, it would take away our freedoms as Christians to preach the Word of God. Now, that would affect whether or not I would then vote for someone like that. Here's another one who wants those freedoms and who's promoting the freedoms for Christians to be able to preach and worship as they have it's directed in God's Word. And they're pro-life. You might say, well, he's not maybe of good character. And that's right. And I don't like that. And someone might say, well, you know, there are other things that he promotes that's not good. He's in favor of homosexual marriages. And that's not good. But I'll tell you, he was going to give me an opportunity to speak against that and maybe change the hearts of people. It would then maybe help people to turn things around and turn their hearts around so that laws may be eventually turned around. And so you have these kinds of choices. Those are the kinds of things that we look at. Christians have to make those decisions on what is righteousness, what will then promote righteousness in a nation, and then we make our decisions on who we vote for, what we stand for on that basis. It's not wrong to vote. We have the opportunity to speak, to make a difference in our country. And we want to promote righteousness. Make righteousness a priority when you vote. Always think in those terms. National security, the economy, energy conservation are all important issues. But our top priority is promoting righteousness. And if righteousness is present among us, then God will take care of the rest. We'll let God rule. And so we want to try to provide a situation where righteousness can be promoted. And that can affect the vote that we would make. Well, I hope some things that we've said tonight will be helpful in you making your decision on whether or not to vote and who to vote for. As we approach this general election for President of the United States and others of our legislators in our country, it is important, and we as Christians are ones who are concerned about our nation. We're concerned about, as we pray for, that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, having the freedoms to preach. And so we want to stand up. We want to be able to, use our rights to promote what is right. And so let's do that. There may be some here this evening who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord. It may be that you are not a Christian, you've never given your life to Jesus, and we want to encourage you to make the decision tonight to come to Christ, to give your life to Him that you might be saved. Jesus died for everyone. The blood of Jesus has been shed for all men. But if I'm going to receive the benefits of that, I must come. Everyone has the opportunity. Everyone can come. Anybody that wants the salvation made available in Christ, the Lord will provide him with that opportunity to learn and to obey. And so, if I'm lost, and if you're lost, it's going to be because of the decisions you make. It's not because of what God has done. It's not because of what your parents have done. It's not because of what the nation in which you live has done. It's going to be because of the decisions you make, that I make. And so it's all up to me whether or not I'm going to be saved and go to heaven. Everything is ready. Sometimes we sing the song, all things are ready, come to the feast. Everything is prepared. God's made all things ready. All we need to do is come. And if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to come tonight. Believe in Him, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. If you become a Christian, you fall away, come back. You know better. And you ought to be ashamed. Go to God in prayer with that penitent, remorseful heart, and ask God to forgive you. God does forgive. If you want the prayers of the brethren, come forward. If you need to come, please come. stand and sing.